Chapter 7. When we read the Bible, of course, we learn who wrote what, to whom, at what time, and what subject. And especially with the prophets, you wonder, how did the people take this? For example, the Pharisees didn't like it when Jesus preached on anything, really. And there's a verse that says they kept persecuting the prophets that were before them. And you wonder, did they scowl at the prophets? I was reading Jeremiah recently, and the king took the scroll and cut it and said, okay, keep reading, cut some more of it and threw it in the fire. He didn't like it. Wonder how they responded as Amos delivered this. Now, this wasn't all at once. It seems to be like stanzas of a song. And you wonder what they would respond. Well, we see some of that in tonight's lesson. Next question is, what would Amos say if he was alive today? And what would he say to America? See, this isn't just ancient history. There are principles that apply to us today. It says in the book of Romans, these things were written for our instruction. What things? The things in the Old Testament. So let's go through it verse by verse. Amos 7, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. Now, notice this at the beginning and don't jump over it. The Lord showed me this. Now, God revealed messages to the prophets in several ways, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1. Often they just simply heard the very voice of God. But sometimes they were given a vision or a dream, and they both heard and saw. It was visual as well as verbal. Some of them wrote it down, and we have it in Scripture. Other ones did not. So they were writing and non-writing prophets. And this principle continues into the Bible completely. The Bible is verbal, not visual. God did not inspire pictures for us. He gives us word pictures, as I showed this morning, multiple metaphors that kind of add color to it. I say that for this reason. We need the Bible. We don't need pictures or statues. I think they're forbidden by the Ten Commandments, even pictures of Jesus. We don't need visions or dreams anymore either. We have the Bible, and that is sufficient. Okay, so in this vision that God showed him, he sees this huge swarm of locusts coming in at the beginning of the end of the harvest after the king's choice crops had already been mowed or harvested. And locusts can eat up huge fields. They didn't have any spray to kill them or anything like that to shoo them off. They didn't know about putting smoke to keep them away or to kill them. So when locusts came in, the farmer said, there goes our crops. There's going to be a famine. And it's not just locusts. Some translations render this grasshoppers. But there are other things. Has anybody ever heard of soldier ants, also called army ants? Okay, anybody else? Okay, there's two, three. Okay. Those are a certain kind of ant down in South America. And just like the lemmings up in Scandinavia, every so many years they just go on the march like soldiers. And billions of them, they'll cover hundreds of square miles, and they'll just kind of come out of the ground and go on, and they will eat everything. The wood, the leaves, everything. My father was a jungle explorer in South America for 3 years, and he says, you don't want to be anywhere near those when they come your way, because they'll eat you and just leave the bones. Anyway, here we find locusts coming in. So he got this vision, which is predicting what will happen. And it's also, it got two forms. One is, this is going to happen, but it's also prefiguring when the Babylonians come in. And they will just take everything like a swarm of uncontrollable locusts. Not the Babylonians, the Assyrians. Babylonians went down south, the Assyrians went up north. So what does Amos respond? Verse 2. So it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be done, says the Lord. Think of the examples in the Bible where someone prayed for a lot of people, like Israel, Moses. And then Stephen prayed for those that were stoning him. Nehemiah prayed not only for him, but he confessed the sins of his ancestors. And then he prayed for his people. And the best example was Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. That's kind of what Amos is doing. He's not confessing his sins. He's saying, Lord, forgive them. That's an example for us. Jesus said to pray for your enemies. Don't pray that God judge them, but that God would forgive them and give them repentance. It says here, Israel is small. Remember, God had said, I didn't choose you because you're the biggest, you're the smallest. They were outnumbered by the Egyptians and all these other lands. And also, Israel is small compared to God. Everything is small compared to the infinite God. And so there's anguish in his heart. Oh, Lord God, forgive, I pray. Sometimes that's translated, please forgive. I'm tempted to go look it up in the French Bible. It's probably s'il vous plaît. You know, if you please, Lord, forgive them. They are still your people. Now, verse 3 presents an interesting interpretive challenge. It says, the Lord relented. Some might translate that as repentant, but you'd say, wait a second, I thought God is sovereign. And doesn't it say God is not a man that he should repent? It says that twice in the Bible. But yet you look at this and you look at the book of Jonah and you say, well, what gives? Does God change his mind? Does he change his plan? No. It's part of his plan where God has an overall plan that is definitely going to come to pass. We don't know it all, but in time when he deals with us like he did with them, it's like in a confrontational way, give and take, pleading with them. And they're conditional promises and threats. If you do this, I will bless you. If you don't, look out. And so we see that in Jonah, unlike here, and they lived kind of the same time. Jonah went and didn't expect the Ninevites. Where's Nineveh? In Assyria. And he didn't want them to repent, but they did, and God said, I'll relent of the punishment I was going to send them. But back in Israel, they did not repent. Therefore, God did not yet relent. He's saying, I will relent now, but he says, I'll give them one more chance, so I won't punish them. The Lord relented. So some have said it's kind of like, if you know about warfare, there's an overall military strategy, and that's the ultimate goal. But there are also flexible tactics in this individual battle. And you may have to do a strategic retreat over here or bring up the reserves over there. But the overall strategy doesn't change. World War II strategy was conquer those Nazis and also the Japanese. And how you do it? Well, we come in from the south and then come in from the west. And Russians come in from the east. And then we surround them. And then, but the individual tactics might change. Some says that's like it here. Kind of close. God's overall plan never changes, but he does interact in a real way with us. Okay, verse 4 now. Thus the Lord God showed me, here's another vision. Behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, here's his prayer again, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob might stand, for he is small, so the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord. Kind of like repeating it, only not the locust, but now a wildfire that's spreading all around. Just like those wildfires out in California, remember, last year. And it could just cover hundreds of square miles. And, of course, that's also a figure when the Assyrians came in. They would do a lot of the burning of Israel. And God is in charge of all nature. The Creator controls his creation. And we call that providence. What's providence? The Bible says, of him and through him are all things. God guides everything. He provides for everything. The power, and he guides it by an invisible hand. And so he can invisibly guide all those billions of locusts and also the fire. We don't know how. It's lightning or whatever, but ultimately there's God behind it all. Do a study on providence. John Piper just wrote the largest book he's ever written. It's over 700 pages that thick, simply entitled Providence. I've been reading that this last week. Very important biblical subject. God guides, and so he can use anything to carry out his purposes. He can even use locusts, or he can use a wildfire. He can use the Assyrians. He can use COVID. Everything is at his disposal. I'm trying to remember how Matthew Henry once put it. He said he can whistle for the animals, and even your pets and your domesticated donkeys, they are under God's control. He said something like that. And then in verses 5 and 6, here we go again. As before, he cries out, God, forgive them. And God did relent. And example for us is that we can pray that God would remove disasters that he has sent, like COVID. We shouldn't just simply say, who am I to say to God, no, you don't know what you're doing. No, whenever there's a disaster, we can pray. If someone you know is sick, don't just say, well, we just simply know God's going to do whatever he wants to do. No, God invites us. He commands us to pray and to intercede. Here we find this example. And yet, put yourself in his shoes. He could have said, this is just what's already happened. A disaster, and God relented. Was I wrong to pray? Should I pray again? Now, sometimes we face something like that where we pray, and there's a mystery afterwards. Did I pray right? Did I not? What if God didn't answer that? Is he giving me a second chance? The Bible says a lot about just keep praying, and that's what he does here. God did not put a roadblock to his prayers yet. We should just keep praying. And even when God sends disasters or disease, even when people deserve them, maybe you know someone that's very wicked, maybe even a criminal, and he's in the hospital, should we say he's getting what he deserves? Maybe he is, but we should pray for mercy. And God just might, like Jonah and the Ninevites, show great mercy. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. So he prays the second time, and God answered it. Okay, verses 7 and 8 now. Thus he showed me, every time you see showing, that's the vision again. Behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. I don't know if you know what a plumb line is. It's a carpenter's tool. A contractor will use it. It's thousands of years old. It's a piece of string with something on the end, kind of like an old-fashioned spinning top, kind of bulb at the top and a point at the bottom, and they hang it. And because of the law of gravity, they know that's going to be a straight line down. And so a builder will do that to make sure that the wall is perfectly flush. That wall, I believe, is flush, but if you go in my library, in my office, it is not. It's like an optical illusion. We don't know how it ended up like that. But it's a plumb line. It's comparable to a carpenter's level. You know, that thing looks like a yardstick, and it's got liquid in the middle with a bubble. And if it's not level, the bubble will rise to the top on one side. But if it's level, it'll stay in the middle. So there are different ways, kind of like a tape measure. Now, this is a principle here. He's saying, I am measuring Israel, and they are out of kilter. I've got my standard, and it's straight, but they are like the Leaning Tower of Pizza. They are out of line with me. Plumb line is to show you a straight line. What's the plumb line God has given to us that is the ultimate arbiter of right and wrong? What is it? There we go, the Word of God you're all holding. In fact, there's a technical word for this. Andrew, you know a little Greek. Kanon, the canon. You remember in the book of Revelation, an angel was holding a can in his hand. That's C-A-N-O-N. And it means a yardstick. So it's the same idea as a plumb line. God's got it. And this is God's canon. It's not just the canon of which books belong in it, but this is our yardstick. The only true one that we say it's the rule of faith and practice. What to believe, what to do. And everything is to be measured by it, not vice versa. The Bible alone. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Attest all things, hold fast to that which is good. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. That's the Bible. If they speak not according to this word, because there's no light in them. Everything is to be measured by them. Acts 17, when Paul came to a certain town called Berea, he preached, and they measured what he said by the scriptures they had. We need to know our scriptures and use it as God's plumb line, the rule for ethics and faith. It's comparable in a general way to that other illustration in the book of Daniel, and I preached on it about a year ago. You remember the vision, and there's the handwriting on the wall, and one of the messages was, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. You are not measuring up to what God has said. Same thing with the plumb line or the yardstick. God commissions us first to know what it is and to live by it, but secondly, to hold this up when we witness to people. Say to them, well, that's not what God says. Here's what God says. Let's measure what you've said. Sorry, you don't measure up. So that's what God is doing to Israel through Amos, and it's a good example for us. So God relents the second time, and that's the last time, as we shall say. It's like he says twice, you don't even deserve one second chance. I've given you two second chances, and as we shall see, it's like, look out, two's all you get, three strikes and you're out. Verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate. Now, Isaac, you know, the Bible in the Old Testament usually refers to either Israel or Jacob, because you remember Jacob's name was changed. In a few cases, it talks about Abraham typifying the nation. But this is one of the few times God refers to Israel as Isaac. And he was the son of Abraham and the father of Jacob. So it says the high places of Isaac. Not that Isaac built them, but the high places. Why does the Bible keep condemning these high places? What's wrong with a mountain? These were places of pagan worship. They'd say we're going to get close to our deity, and the higher we get, kind of like the Tower of Babel, the higher we go, the closer we are to him. And that's where they did their pagan sacrifices and pagan worship. They even did it on top of Mount Carmel, and that's where Elijah confronted them. Do a Bible study on the mountains and the high places. So God says the high places, they're going to be desolate. They're going to be torn down. And the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. Not talking about the temple. He's talking about these pagan places. And the Assyrians would do this, but I keep pointing out a lot of this is a type of the apocalypse. When Jesus comes, he's going to tear down all the Muslim mosques, the Hindu temples, and the Buddhists, all of that. All that's going to crumble before God, and he's going to set up his worship, his place of worship. Verse 10. By the way, when it says Jeroboam, that's not the first Jeroboam at the time of the civil war. This was much later. Jeroboam the second. And I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Now, we're going to come back to that later. So notice he says, I'm going to bring a sword against the house. But he doesn't specifically say against Jeroboam himself. Now, make a little note. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. Verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, and Bethel was where a lot of the pagan idolatry was, he sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you. Kind of like a little child tattletaling. He's conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. So here comes the false priest, the false prophet named Amaziah. He is a compromiser. a bootlicker. He was a buddy of the king that would do whatever the king wanted. He was a lackey. And there are people like that today, including certain preachers. They play up to those in authority and they dare not confront them. And then when they meet someone that does confront them, they go and confront the confronter. Amaziah is not a good example, but people are following him today. Just like some false preachers and priests, they're more interested in politics and themselves than what God says. Just this morning, someone in this church was telling me he had left a church that was already compromising, but he said it finally went too far in some of its ungodly principles of changing society. I just couldn't take it. It's not what the Bible says, and I cannot support that. And I said, good for you. You're like Amos, not like Amaziah. Now, he opposed Amos. Perhaps he was also jealous of him. Think about that. Pharisees were jealous of Jesus. He got the bigger crowds. Of course, Jesus didn't pass an offering. Certain women met the needs with food and so forth. But they were jealous because they're thinking, he's taking our converts, our money. He's getting the attention. In fact, there's one verse that says, because of envy they delivered him to Pontius Pilate. Maybe he was like that. Certain people today are jealous of good preachers that do not compromise. They almost wish they had that kind of courage. Remember, the pagan prophets in Babylon were jealous of Daniel, so they lied about him. Just like Amaziah is lying about Amos, people are lying about the good preachers today. They'll say they just want power and money. Remember, one guy couldn't figure me out when I was early as a preacher. He says, why do you want to be a preacher, Kurt? You're pretty smart. There ain't no money in being a preacher. And I said, I'm not in it for the money, don't you see? He didn't see it. So Amaziah is lying about Amos to the king. He's talking about him behind his back and spreading a bad, malicious lie. It's slander. And our religious enemies will do that. I can guarantee you've got friends or relatives that might try to be nice to you because they know you're a Christian, you try to witness, and they say, well, thank you, but I'm not interested. They very well are likely gossiping about you and stabbing you in the back, talking to other people. Just like Amaziah. I'll give you an example. Some of you may be familiar with a late, great theologian named John Gerstner. What a preacher. What a theologian. And he spoke at our church that I pastored in Texas. For many years, he was still in a liberal Presbyterian denomination. And R.C. Sproul and others said, you need to leave that. And he says, no, I'm having a big influence. And he didn't realize it, what was really happening. So he spoke at a large gathering of their theologians and their teachers and leader preachers and all that. And he gave an address, and he figured, they're going to respect me because I have a PhD from Harvard. And he thought he was having an influence. And then he gave his message, and they gave him a little polite applause. And he stepped outside, and for some reason, he didn't go straight to his car. He kind of lingered outside, and he listened to what they were saying when they knew he was not there. The next speaker said, well, now that the old dinosaur is gone, everybody laughed. Now that the fundamentalist is out of here, we can get on with our agenda. We don't need guys. We just tolerate that guy. And Gerson says, Kurt, it was like they slapped me in the face. I finally realized they were just tolerating me. I was having no influence. He learned a hard lesson, and he left that denomination, and good for him. My point is, they were following the example of Amaziah, lying about God's preachers. Especially when we speak up and show that they are wrong. If we shut up, then they just kind of leave us alone. But we've got to speak up. So now look what he says next in verse 11. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Now you remember what I said, make a note. Did Amos say he's going to die by the sword? No, he says the sword is going to come against your house. And we know in the course of time, several of his family died, but not Jeroboam. He was taken prisoner and he lived, died evidently of natural causes. But so he's twisting what Amos has said. They'll twist what you say. Whatever you say, they're going to look for something to twist. I see at least one person shaking your head. And we find example of that with the Pharisees and Jesus. John chapter 2, early in his ministry, he was with the his followers looking at the temple, and he said, if you tear this temple down, I will rebuild it. And they said, it took 46 years to build it. I will rebuild it in 3 days. Pharisees were listening on, and they didn't catch it. 3 years later, at Jesus' trial, they used that against him, and they twisted his words to say, I will tear down this temple. He didn't say he would tear it down. It was torn down later by the Romans, but they caught just one part of it, took it out of context, and used it against Jesus. They'll take your words as well. However careful you are, you can even have it in black and white or have it recorded and say, I did not say that. And they say, yes, you did. I remember one guy thought he heard me say something in a sermon that I know I didn't. And he was telling people, oh, Kurt Daniel said such and such. I said, I did not. He says, well, I was there. I heard it. I said, well, I was there too. And I said, I know what I said. I can show you the notes. He says, well, notes are notes. And I said, but I recorded it. So I gave him a copy of the tape. And I said, would you listen to it and find the place where you think I said that and bring it back to me and we'll listen to it together. That's why I like to get recorded. I wish we were being recorded tonight. They used his words against him by twisting it just like they twist the scriptures. 2 Peter 3:16. They will twist our words. We need to be careful. And it says, Israel shall surely be led away captive. Yes, he did say that. From their own land. Then Amaziah said to the king, verse 12. He said to Amos, go, you seer. Now, seer was the one of the early terms for a prophet that got his message by a vision. But this is somewhat sarcastic. Get out of here, you dreamer. You're not from God. Flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy. Remember, Judah was down south. Get out of town. You're not welcome. But never again prophesy. Bethel, that's my territory. It's the king's sanctuary, and it is a royal residence. So he confronts Amos. Surprised that he had the courage to do this, but he figured he had the king on his side. And the gist of what he is saying is, leave us alone. You just keep bringing these bad prophecies, these warnings. We don't want a fundamentalist like you around here. Get out of town. Kind of like the old Westerns. Get out of Dodge by sundown. We don't want you. You're not welcomed here. You better leave if you know what's good for you. And don't say anything about us or about the king. Certainly not that. Just get out of here. Don't say anything about the king, just like today. Don't say anything about governors, rulers, people in high places. Now, we should respect them, but we need to measure them by God's plumb line. Oh, that some of the leading preachers had an open door to the White House and governor's mansion and other place to maybe put in a good word from God to apply to them. But the leading preachers don't do it. Doesn't matter who's in the White House. Some of you all remember Chuck Colson. Remember his story? He was Richard Nixon's hatchet man, did the dirty work. And then later he got converted. And he told a story. He said that he was one of those that just worked all day long in the White House and would occasionally greet these visitors, these dignitaries that come in to meet President Nixon. And this was before the Watergate thing. And he says, one by one, he had noticed occasionally they'd bring in a famous preacher. And he says, I knew some of those preachers disagreed with Nixon and wanted to challenge him. But Nixon and the rest of us had a way of wrapping them around our little finger so that when they came in, they did not confront him. They did not speak God's word. And they'd walk away proud, be able to say, well, I met with the president. And he said, and we'd laugh at those bozos. They didn't have any courage. We had no respect for them. There might have been one exception to this, but we don't know enough about it. And that was the preacher that was invited in by every president for like 50 years. Who am I talking about? Billy Graham. And after his first meeting with the president, Harry Truman, 1948, he never divulged what he talked about. His first meeting, he went in there, and afterwards the reporter said, what did you talk to the president about? And he spilled the beans, and word got back, and he said, oh, I'm not supposed to talk about that. And Truman said, don't worry about that. They didn't inform you. Whatever goes on between us never leaves this room. After that, he met with Truman, Eisenhower, Kennedy, Johnson, and all the rest of them, and never divulged. And Billy Graham probably did occasionally. Now, some of that did come out in the Watergate tapes, where he was very embarrassed about Richard Nixon. He says, I wish I had confronted him more. But occasionally, a leading preacher does have an opportunity to speak something to a high dignitary, and he needs to be perfectly accurate with what the Bible says, and not just simply give in. Needs to respect them, but speak God's word. Same thing with us. We're not likely to meet a president or a governor or even the mayor, but in the course of time, you just might have an opportunity. I was at a fundraiser many, many, many years ago, a barbecue down in Texas, and there was a certain very well-known senator running for president. Anybody remember Phil Graham? I thought he would have made a good president. So there he was, kind of shaking hands with everybody, and I was much younger in those days, and I shook his hand, and I was thinking, you know, he might become president. So I said, well, Mr. Graham, I like your voting record, and I like your speech. He said, well, thank you, young man. He was about 6'3", and he had to bend over. So I said, can I ask you an important question? He says, yeah, what is it, young man? And I said, do you fear God? And he looked at me and said, yes, I do. And he may have. But I wonder how many preachers would dare ask a sitting president, do you fear God? Let's hope that they do. Let's pray for our current president. Verse 14, then Amos answered back to Amaziah and said, I was no prophet. Now, he's not saying I'm not a prophet. Notice, I was not a prophet. I wasn't even the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. And then the Lord called me, verse 15, as I followed the flock, and as the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. What he's saying is, Amaziah, you've been a professional priest. I'm just a temporary one that God called. I'm just a farmer that raises trees, and I'm a shepherd with these sheep. I'm just a farmer. Now, I don't know if anybody here remembers the famous line, I'm a farmer. this rings to my memory of what was it, August 1969. Some of y'all weren't even born then. There was the famous Woodstock Festival. You've heard about that, upstate New York, and all the hippies, half a million of them. And they were on this farm that was rented to the festival. And on one of the afternoons, the promoters got the farmer that owned it to come out there and say something with a microphone. It's in the movie. And his opening line was, I'm a farmer. And I can't talk to 10 people, let alone half a million, but I'm just a farmer. Well, that's what Amos is saying. I'm just a farmer. I'm not a professional like you are, but God called me. By the way, there's nothing wrong with being a shepherd or a farmer. That's good, honest work. Lesson here, you can see it coming, is God wants to use all of us to serve him, regardless of what our occupation is. Could be a farmer, could be a clerk, could be a checkout person at the grocery store, but God wants all of us to be his man, his woman, and to speak his word. We might be in just that right place to say something that other people don't have that opportunity. You remember the story of Esther, and she didn't want to say something, and Mordecai said, who knows, but for such a time as this, you are in the palace to say something to the king. And she was. God may have put you providentially just where you are. Your workmates, assuming most of them are not Christians, you may be the only Christian they know. So God put you there, just like God put Amos in a certain place. And after he did all these prophecies, he went back to being just a farmer and a shepherd. God has something for us. Need to speak to those friends. Now, when he says, I'm not a prophet, or I wasn't a prophet, or a son of a prophet, that could mean my daddy wasn't even one, let alone my granddaddy. Now, my father wasn't, or his father, but about 150 years ago, a great-great-grandfather on my mother's side was a Baptist preacher, somewhere in the family tree. So he could be saying, it doesn't run in the family, but it could mean something else. He says, I'm not a son of a prophet. That phrase is used several times in the Old Testament. The sons of the prophets. Does that ring a bell with any of you? These were the assistants to the prophet at the time. There were several that traveled around with Elijah. You remember when Elijah was about to go up in the fiery chariot? The sons of the prophet were on the other side of the river. And he went up, and then there was Elisha. There were sons of the prophets that followed Samuel. Today, sometimes we call them seminary students or preacher boys. That they're not ordained, they'd also be like lay preachers that preach in the open air. They're not a full-time pastor. So what he's saying, he could be saying, is I'm not full-time in this, and I'm just a son of a prophet. I'm not an ordained one, but God can use him anyway. There's a lesson there for us. So he wasn't full-time. He was on call temporarily. Back to the text, verse 15. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and as the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Go, and I went. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel. Do not spout against the house of Israel. In other words, you're telling me just shut up and be politically correct. I'm sorry, Amaziah. I have to obey God. And that's what applies to every preacher and every Christian. Galatians 1, Paul says, I was called by God, not by man. Otherwise, I'd be a man pleaser. If he wanted to please man, he was doing the wrong thing because he kept getting persecuted. Woe be to those preachers that are simply man pleasers. They tickle the ears of people and so forth. The prophets were not like that. And God grant that I not be a man pleaser, but a God pleaser. Like Amos here. So they were saying, shut up, don't spout these things. You ever have someone say that to you? Oh, don't preach to me and don't stop wagging your tongue at me. They kind of make fun of all of this. We conclude in verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Remember, that was the four great words of a prophet. Thus says the Lord. This isn't my words, not my opinions. Oh, stop right there. Here's another lesson. When we share the gospel, you can have people throw it in your face. Vic, you probably hear it online when you blog. They'll say, that's just your opinion. You know what you need to say? No, this is what God says. Thus says the Lord. Now, we don't say it like the prophet's getting a direct vision, but we can say, thus says the Lord. The Bible says. That's our authority. If you disagree, you take it up with God. So he says, okay, Amaziah, you're making fun of me? Okay, thus says the Lord God. And here he's not just speaking to Amaziah, but it does apply to him, but all to Israel. Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. In other words, when they come in, they're going to drag your wife off and throw her in the brothels like the Nazis and the Japanese did. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. You brought up the question about Jeroboam dying by the sword. Your daughters, your sons will fall by the sword when they come in. Your land shall be divided by survey line, like that plumb line. The Assyrians are going to come in and take your land, your farms, your homes, and they're going to give it to their people, and they're going to portion out because this is the way they pay off their friends. They're going to take your land, and you will be... will die in a defiled land. You're not even going to die on your own property. They're going to throw your body in some ditch somewhere. You don't even have a burial plot in your own property. You're going to die in a defiled land. Israel shall surely be led away captive. They're going to be made slaves, taken away from his own land. That's a strong warning, and it came to pass. Now notice, remember what I said earlier, strike number one, God relented. Strike number two, three strikes, they're out. God didn't owe them any more opportunities, but because God is gracious, Bible says he patiently waits for us to repent, and they didn't. So he said, Amos, three strikes, you're out. Tell them the Assyrians are coming in, and there's no more hope. And he knew that, of course, they wouldn't repent after that. Three strikes, and they were out. Now, before we close, let's apply that principle. Does that mean God gives everybody just two chances and three strikes are out? No, but for them, this was God's way because God pled for well over 100 years through a dozen prophets. Recently, I don't want to get too far off of this, but recently I've been reading about an old theory and practice called terminism. I bet nobody here has ever heard of it. It started about the year 1680 by some of the German pietists, and then the English Quakers accepted a form of this. They were so eager to get converts, they would say, you get only one chance to believe. And if you blow it, God retracts the offer and you're doomed. You may live another 50 years. So they say it's terminal. Got the only one chance. Brother Vic, I remember hearing a couple of fundamentalist Baptists preach like that. This is your moment of truth. If you don't believe tonight, it's too late. Well, fortunately, not only the Calvinists, but the Arminians rejected this by saying the door is still open. One of them put it like this. I put it like this. The door of salvation is still open as long as the lid on the coffin hasn't closed. As long as you're alive, there's still hope, as it says in the book of Ecclesiastes. So God doesn't owe anybody a second chance, but God does keep waiting and calling out to people, especially through Christians. And one day the time will be up. And it's not like terminism, but it's like the time's up. It's time for you to die and face your maker. Out in the lobby, we have a little booklet, and I may have mentioned this in an earlier message, written by a preacher friend of ours. It's preached here, Richard Owen Roberts. Has anybody read that little booklet, The Legal Limit on Sin? It's a very challenging subject, and I think it's biblical. It's taken from three major texts, and you'll see the application for Amos and for us when I finish. He points to that place where Abraham had come into the promised land, who was filled with the Canaanites, sometimes called Amorites. And he was wondering, well, God, you gave us the land. I can't drive them all out. And that would later happen hundreds of years later, almost 1,000 years later, in the time of Joshua. And so what God said was, Abraham, their cup is not yet filled up. It would later get filled up. And what's that cup? The cup of their sins. And then when it's filled up, God says, time to punish them. No more opportunity. They die. That's alluded to similarly in the New Testament in Matthew 23 when Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees and he says, fill up the cup of your ancestors. So God had said, not just those Sodomites and Gomorrahites, but you, Israel, God's given you chance to repent, and it's like you're multiplying sins, and one day your cup will be over and judgment will come when? 70 AD when the Romans came in. And that is indicated in 1 Thessalonians 2, I think it's verse 16, which says judgment will come upon them to the uttermost. Now, what Roberts does is saying there's a principle that, by the way, Jonathan Edwards also preached this idea. It's not terminism, but that God has given a legal limit to every person. He's not permitting sin, that is approving it, but he'll say, I have given you so much time, and during that time you'll have so many sins, and there'll be one last sin, and that's it. That's the last drop that goes in the cup. You want a cup? I'm going to give you the cup of my wrath, and they're judged. That's an awesome subject. Now, Brother Vic, you ever heard the old term? That'll preach. When you say to a person, you don't know when your last opportunity comes, when your last sin comes, and if you don't repent, you'll commit that last sin, you'll die, and there'll be no more opportunities. That's kind of what Amos is saying. And we can share that with people and say, you don't know when you're going to die. God's very patient with you. He's pleading with you through me right now. But if I were you, I would take the opportunity because one day that door is going to close like the lid on your coffin. And there is no hope after that. No second chance. You're getting your second, third, and tenth chance right now. Think about people that have had thousands of chances growing up in a Christian family, gospel preaching church, and they still won't believe. That'll be used against them at their trial at Judgment Day. But we don't know when that last drop or that last sin will be, but we can say there will be one last sin you commit and one last opportunity to repent and believe. And that after that, it's all over for you. That just might get some people to think seriously. But Israel at large didn't. But I wonder if some individual Israelites did. Let's pray. Father, we've studied this serious chapter out of this very serious book. Help us to learn those lessons and be like Amos in our generation. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing again.
506.
Let's sing about the hope we have after we consider what would have happened otherwise. All right. One, two, three, one. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Who can tell what this next week will bring? Only God knows. Let's pray. Father, lead us by the hand into this next week. Protect us, go before us, follow after us, and fill us with your Spirit. May the blessing of our Father and his Son and of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.